Oh, you need that.
Probably don't, actually. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Thanks. You did a great job. I'm going to invite you over to read story time to my kids every night. How we doing? You okay? I feel like we need to like stand up and do jumping jacks or something. The first service was like the energy in the room was at an all-time low. So I'm hoping that you guys come through a little bit for me. Are we still like in a Christmas food coma? What's going on? Are we okay? All right, we glad to be here, talk about Jesus. This is like, man, I don't know why I showed up this morning. If you have coffee, take a big swig of it right now. After the first service, my energy was down so much. I ate like a dozen donuts back there and just started drinking coffee. Like, man, you guys are bringing me down. It's a good thing we're here. We're talking about Jesus. We're friends. Everything's good, right? All right, cool. Can't wait to go home. I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding, but at the same time, 100% serious. It's good to be with you. If you're new here, my name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you this morning. If you're new to like church in general, maybe you're new to Colossae, I would love to meet you. There are a bunch of people around you who would love to meet you. So you probably woke up and had the courage to come to a church. It would be cool if you had the courage to like meet some people around you, and there are a bunch of people around you who would love to meet you. So I'm one of those people. There are a bunch of people in here who would love to meet you. If you're totally new to like church in general, just know there are no like fancy hoops you need to jump through. You can just be who you are and hang out. We're just stoked that you're here with us this morning. Do you guys have a good Christmas? Everyone have a good Christmas? Yes? Oh, wow. See, now we're alive. We're getting some energy, responsive, Pentecostal church a little bit. I grew up in Pentecostal church. So it was very responsive. People, we basically are talking to each other the whole time. So this is new for me. I had a hard time, if I'm totally honest, getting in like the Christmas spirit. I felt a little bit like Scrooge this year. Like it just was hard for me to, I don't know what it was. My wife had to work on Christmas Eve and it just felt busy. Like I never felt like I fully got into the Christmas mode for whatever reason this year. In fact, my wife and I, Layla, we actually did not buy a single gift for anybody this year, including our own kids. And that sounds, you're like, oh my gosh, you're the worst parents ever. But what happened was, for one, our family decided, hey, let's, instead of stressing out about gifts and like going into debt and like freaking out over that, how about we just hang out together? Like, why don't we just eat food and be together and spend time together and not stress about gifts? And I was like, sweet, that sounds perfect. So that was one major reason why we didn't buy gifts. But the other big reason is we have my parents and my wife's parents love to spoil our kids rotten, and so they get way more gifts than they should get. And so I knew I just didn't need to buy any gifts for them. My mom actually works at Kohl's. She's retired, but she works there part-time just to kind of keep herself busy, and she gets like stupid discounts on stuff. Like just, she gets, basically they're just giving her stuff for free. So what she does is she orders tons of stuff. She lives in California, but every day, literally for like the last 30 days, a Kohl's box was showing up on our doorstep. It's like, Mom, you need to calm down, please. I didn't even, like our neighbors were starting to judge us and stuff. Like, just, we just had Kohl's boxes. I took a picture at one point. I'm like, Mom, you've got a problem. There's whole Kohl's boxes everywhere. And the thing is, my mom is like obnoxious with the gifts that all the gifts that she gets my kids are just, they're just obnoxious gifts. Like, I don't know what they are until Christmas morning, right? So Christmas morning, my kids are opening the gifts and they get all kinds of different stuff. And they're opening this one gift, and my mom bought my kids a giant ball pit. Like a ball pit, you know, like a ball, like an inflatable ball pit. I'm like, why'd you buy a ball pit? You know, it's huge. The site, we take it out of the box. My kids are all excited. I start to fill it up. Like, it just took like 20 minutes to fill this thing up. It takes up an entire room in our house. I'm starting to figure out, like, okay, what things do I need to sell on Craigslist just so we can keep this? I told my kid, like, we're selling your beds. Like, I hope you like sleeping in a ball pit because we don't have room for anything. We don't have room for anything else. This is it. We got a ball pit in our house now. The size alone is obnoxious. Like, the size of the ball pit, it's obnoxious. And then, to make matters worse, it has balls in it. Like, everywhere. There's just tons of balls in it. And I'm like, I have a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. Like, they're not going to keep the balls in the ball pit. My house looks like Chuck E. Cheese right now. Like, still praying about that one, trying to forgive them. Anyway, if you want to bring your kids over, we're starting to charge $5 admission. Bring your kids over, start a little side business. I'm just convinced my mom's like trying to get back at me for all the years I was obnoxious to her, you know, like next year she can get my kids bagpipes or something just to... Anyway, so our house is 1,000 square feet. It's perfect size for our little family. It's great. We really enjoy our little home. But after Christmas, it gets claustrophobic. Like, it's insane the amount of, we've got toys everywhere, balls everywhere, boxes everywhere. There's just so much stuff. And literally the other day after Christmas, I'm sitting on my couch, and like, I just went into like borderline meltdown mode. Like, I just was overwhelmed by the amount of stuff in our home. My wife's like, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "No, I don't know what's going on. Like, I just want to sell the house, sell everything. Like, this is terrible." And so I told her, I'm like, can we at least take down all the Christmas decorations? She's like, "Babe, we have like 4 stockings up." I'm like, "Just get them down. Like, everything, let's start getting rid of, what can we get rid of?" And so we took down the 4 stockings that we had and our little Christmas tree. And my poor son, he's 3, and so he sees us taking down the Christmas tree, and he just starts crying, you know, because he's like, Christmas is done. He has no concept of, like, it's a day. Like, Christmas is a day, and then it's gone. He thinks it's a whole season, which, to his credit, we have, like, 30 days, 6 months of, like, singing Christmas songs and getting ready. So, like, you know, he has no idea that this, like, yesterday... On Christmas Day, we're like eating food and we're celebrating, we're with family, we're opening gifts, everything's awesome. And then like the day after Christmas, Dad's on the couch crying and we're throwing the tree away. And it's like, you know, it's just like, whoa, this is an abrupt ending to the Christmas season, Dad. If he could articulate that, he would, you know. And so it's just like, this is intense. He's crying. It's such an abrupt ending. And I was thinking about this passage that Lacey just read, and if many of you were here on Christmas Eve just a few days ago, right? And we're sitting in this room, the lights are dim, we're singing all these Christmas carols, we got candles lit, it's like this cool, like, awesome celebration of like, man, God himself has shown up. We celebrate the greatest gift of all time, and that's the fact that Jesus showed up. This is crazy, right? The whole world pauses because God himself entered into human history. No other God does this. No other God enters into the story. God could have done all kinds of things. He could have looked at a broken humanity and like wrote a check and said, "Hey, charity, I hope you guys do okay." He could have shouted from a bullhorn. He could have done all kinds of things. But God shows up as a baby in a manger or a cave, right? Like he gets his hands messy. He gets involved into the human story. This is insane. Emmanuel, God with us. He comes in. I always say that God moved into the ghetto called humanity. Like he didn't just stay from afar. He got involved into the human story. And the whole world pauses and celebrates that. And it's fun and we eat food and we hang out with our family. And it's like, this is really good. And now here we are like 3-4 days later, and Lacey's reading this passage, and it's all about blood and sacrifice and death. Like, we went from Jesus being born as a baby to now death and blood and him on a cross. Like, whoa, abrupt change, abrupt transition, right? Like, how did we go from celebrating Christmas, we're all having fun with our candles, now we're talking about blood? I was trying to count the amount of times that she said blood, and I lost count. Like, we just kept, I can't count very high, there probably wasn't that many, but... Like, we have an abrupt transition here. And so what are we talking about? Why in the world, in this Christmas series, we're continuing, why are we talking about blood all of a sudden? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9? If you're new to the scripture, you're new with the Bibles, Hebrews is going to be in the, kind of towards the end of your Bible. The names of the books are on the top. The chapters are the big numbers, and the verses are the little numbers in your Bible. So towards the end of your Bible is a book called Hebrews. It'll be at the top. The chapter is verse 9. And the verse that we'll start with is verse 22. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about this abrupt change here. Verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with what? Blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, if you're new to like Christianity or you're new to church world, it's like, this seems really morbid. Like, what? Why are we talking about blood? Why is there shedding of blood? It seems like God could have done all kinds of different things to like forgive sins, but he chose blood and the shedding of blood. What's that all about? In order for that to make sense, you got to go all the way back to the very first pages of Scripture. In Genesis, you see the story, the start of humanity, where God creates world and stars and mountains and sea. He creates all this stuff, and then he creates humans, and he puts them under his design. And he says, if you stay under my design, things will go well. Relationship between man and woman will be awesome. There will be no shame. You can make babies. You can populate the earth. It will be awesome. Good stuff. Relationship between humans and God will be great, exactly as God intended it to be. You'll live forever. Things will go really well. There'll be no sickness or shame or tears or guilt. It'll be awesome. Stay under my design. But if you don't, and you can choose not to, come out from under my design, things will go poorly. The scriptures say that's called sin, and the wages of sin or the consequence of sin is death. And so sure enough, Adam and Eve, humanity, decides to turn their back against God, and they come out from under God's design. Now, God had every right. He could have and should have said, boom, you're done. I told you the wages of sin is death, the consequence is death, you're done. That's it. But in the very first pages of Scripture, we see God make a substitute. Instead of him taking out humanity, the Scriptures say that an animal is sacrificed, and God takes the coverings of the animal and covers up Adam and Eve, their nakedness, their shame, their guilt. It's the very first time in Scripture that we see innocent blood or life being shed in exchange for a guilty party. And we would see that pattern all throughout the Scriptures. God would allow animals to be sacrificed in the place of guilty humans in his grace. So God, still being just, right? Like, he cannot allow sin to be in his presence because he's God. He's a perfect God. And so he pours out his wrath on animal and gives the innocence of that animal to the guilty human. There's an exchange happening. He says it this way in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. God is essentially saying this. Listen, you should be the one going. We have measured your life against the law, the Ten Commandments, and you have fallen short. Your life is offensive towards a perfect and holy God. And yet, instead of me taking your life as a consequence, we will put the guilt on an animal and transfer that animal's blood innocence onto you. It's God's grace in the midst of his justice. And so why is this good news for us? We'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now here's the truth. No matter where you're at on your spiritual journey, where you're at on the spectrum, right? Whether you claim to follow Jesus or not, the truth of the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach is this. Every single person on earth, all of us in this room, will stand before God one day and our life will be judged. Every single one of us will stand before a perfect and holy God and we will be judged. Just like an Israelite would have stood before the high priest and they would have measured their life against the law, our lives will be measured against a perfect and holy God. And if you claim to follow Jesus, if you trust that Jesus is who he says he was, then by his grace, God will measure your life against Jesus. God will measure Jesus in your place. So instead of looking at your works and your life and your good deeds, he'll look at Jesus and his life and his works and his good deeds. And the cool thing is, Jesus did really well. And he transfers that innocence onto us. I mean, that is amazing grace, right? We're numb to that. We hear it all the time and it doesn't feel that big. That is a huge deal. Let me unpack that a little bit more. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to keep moving on. Skip down to verse 11. It says this, "And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do?" Are you guys still with me? It's on the screen. What did he do? He sat down. Jesus sat down. Like, I'm done. The work I came to do is done. I'm going to sit down now. This is good news. Come on, we're preaching here. Let's keep going. I lost my place. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then, he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds." How often? "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Now this week I read that passage over and over and over again, and I'm trying to think through the context of how do I teach this passage. And all I kept thinking after every time I got done reading that was, man, what more do I need to say? The scripture is speaking so clearly and beautifully for itself. Like, what commentary could I possibly give you that adds any more than what the writer of Hebrews is saying? That Christ laid down his life one time for all. Not repeatedly. He didn't have to keep getting up on the cross, but one time he got on the cross for all sins, for all people, for all time. Then he said, "I'm done. I'm going to sit down so that I can remember your sins no more." Now, as an Israelite, you would have remembered your sins year after year after year. Every year, you would have stood before a high priest, you would have measured your life, you would have come up short, you would have offered a sacrifice, and you would have gone through the next year and do it all over again, your whole life. The writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus, one sacrifice, got on the cross one time, and he's done. He paid for sins one time, and he's done. He sat down, and now he remembers our sins no more. That's really good news. I thought, man, what more do I add to this? All I will say is this. The greatest gift of God to humanity is not just that Jesus showed up in a manger as a baby. That's good news that God entered into the human story. That is for sure good news, but the greatest gift that God gave was that 33 years later, that spotless, perfect man, the scriptures would call him the Lamb of God, would get up on a cross and he would shed his innocent blood for the sins of all humanity. That is the greatest news of all time. That is the greatest gift of all time. That there would be one final transfer. From the very first pages of Scripture, we see guilty people, and instead of God taking their life, he takes the innocence of something else and puts it on, but it's not enough. The Scriptures say it's just a shadow, it's just a copy of what's to come, and God himself would enter into the human story. He would put all of his wrath and justice on himself so that he could transfer his innocence onto us. Man, that's good news. I once heard a pastor share this analogy of his daughter learning how to walk for the first time. And it stuck with me because I didn't grow up with a dad around in the home. My mom raised us as a single mom, me and my sisters. And so I've always had a hard time relating to God as Father. That's been tough for me. Anyone relate to that? Anyone in my generation, that's probably, we can relate to that, right? It's tough to like, Jesus specifically tells his followers to pray to God, to treat God as him as our heavenly Father. I mean, he blatantly says it. And yet that's always been hard for me. I get God and like creator and like ruler over all and king, but him as Father has been tough for me to grasp. I still feel like I'm just scratching the surface on truly understanding God as my heavenly Father. One thing that has helped for sure is having kids. And just like this deep well of love that I did not know was in me, I get to keep pouring out on my kids. And that gives me like a glimpse of what the relationship between God and me is. As flawed as I am, I still kind of like, it's helping me grasp that. It's helping me grasp God's love for me as heavenly Father. Anyway, so he was telling the story, this analogy of his daughter learning to walk. I have a 1.5-year-old little girl. I talked about her last time I was up here, but she's been walking for a few months now, and so she's new to that walking thing. How many of you guys have kids? How many of you know a kid? Perfect. We're all on the same page. Yeah. So at about a year old, if you don't have kids, I'll give you a little parenting lesson here. At about a year old, kids typically start to walk, give or take like 12 months. They're learning how to walk, right? So my daughter, right, and both my kids do this, they typically the first step in learning how to walk is they prop them, they climb up, they can kind of pull themselves up and stand. That's like the first step to walking. So my daughter pulls herself up on her coffee table, right, so she can stand. That's like typically what they go for is the coffee table because it's good height. So she stands there, and I'm like, oh, she's going to start walking. And then they do this, like, they start bouncing. I call it the booty bounce. Like, they just start bouncing their booty. I'm like, okay, she's twerking. That looks a little bit weird, but we're going for it. So she starts, like, bouncing. I'm like, she's going to start walking any second now. And then she doesn't. Like, she'll do that whole Miley Cyrus thing for a good 2 weeks, like, just bouncing, bouncing, bouncing. And I'm like, okay, any minute she's going to start walking. Then one day, I'm watching her super closely, and she takes her first step. She lets go of the table. She takes her first step, and her eyes get huge. Like, I have just made the worst decision of my life. And she's looking at me, and she kind of waddles 2 steps, and then she biffs it. And what do we do as parents? We cheer, right? It's like, yes! This is awesome. We run and grab our phones. We update our Facebook. We're like taking pictures. We invite our friends over, order pizza. She's like becoming this circus act all of a sudden. It's like, watch, she can walk. She's like stumbling around like a drunk person, you know. And yet in the midst of all her clumsiness, in the midst of her like, she looks terrible doing it, right? It's still awesome. And we're stoked. Like, I'm so happy. I want everybody to see my little girl's taking a few steps on her own. In fact, she looks so great in the midst of her, like, awkwardness that I don't even remember the falls. I'm not, like, counting the falls. Every time she falls, like, oh, my gosh, what are you doing? Like, we all can walk. Like, why can't you walk? Like, dude, it's been a year. Like, dude, let's go. Animals walk quicker than that. You know, it's like, I'm not doing that. I'm like, I don't even remember. I don't even think about the falls. She hits the deck. I'm just like picking her up. Let's do it again. Let's keep going. This is awesome. Here's the truth. You and I think about our falls much more than God does. You and I are reminiscing, are keeping ourselves, are being paralyzed by our faults, by our sins, by our past, much more than God does. Friends, the good news is he remembers your sin. How often? No more. I don't even look at the falls. And we fall all the time, right? My daughter, she stumbles through things. She gets beat up. She looks like an MMA fighter going through life. Like, she's bruised and bloody. And like, sometimes I'll pick her up and she's crying. I'll wipe her tears. I'll rub her back. I say, it's okay, baby. And set her down and keep going. And we just move on. Daddy's not remembering. I'm not getting mad at her over the falls. I'm just stoked she's walking. The good news of Jesus is not just that he showed up as a baby, but that he laid his life on a cross. That his innocence would be transferred to us, our guilt, so that he would remember our sins no more. You and I are thinking about past falls from years ago. We're telling ourselves that, man, God can't really fully love me because I'm a mess. Like, remember what I did back here? Maybe it was 16, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 10 days ago, 5 minutes ago. A fight when you got pulled up in the parking lot with your wife, right? Man, God can't fully love me if he knew me. If he knew the real me, he wouldn't really love me. Man, this God remembers your sins no more. The greatest news is not that he just showed up as a baby, but that he gave his life. He wasn't just empathetic. He took care of the problem. He acknowledged the problem, dove into the problem, and then took care of it so that he could say, I literally remember no more. That's good news. Amen. We'll be done for today because that's a good place to end. This is the reason we take communion every week, is because we try to convince ourselves that other things are better, that our goodness is better, that our morality is better, that maybe if we go to church, that's better, that maybe old sacrifices were better. Let me tell you something. Listen to me for a second. God doesn't love any of us because we're good walkers. Listen, God doesn't love any of us because we do the right thing enough. Can I just tell you, we are all terrible walkers. Like, we're stumbling around. We look like Bambi came out of the womb. You know, like, we're trying to get our sea legs under us. We're running through screen walls. Like, we look terrible. There is no swagger in the kingdom of God. It's by his grace and his grace alone. I don't love my daughter because she's like super athletic at one. She looks terrible wandering around. I get a little worried sometimes. But I love her because I'm her dad. It's like, that's my girl. That's my boy. I love them. I don't remember their faults. You cannot impress God with your good works or your morality or how often you come to church or how good you can convince everybody else you look. Man, this is the same message every time, but we all sin and fall short of the goodness and glory of God. We are all stumbling around. And it is by God's grace that he looks at us and he says, because I got up on a cross, forgive you. I put my wrath on my son so that I could look at you and say, that's my boy, that's my girl. Keep walking. I love you. I remember your sins no more. This is why we take communion. Because every other thing that we try to do to convince ourselves is better than Jesus, we stop, we pause, and we say, man, there's only one person who could live a life that we couldn't live, who died a death that we should have died. Jesus Christ. And so it's a symbolic, we take this bread and we dip it in juice. Jesus' body was broken, his blood was shed so that his innocence could be transferred to our guilt. It's the greatest exchange of all time. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. If you're new here, we've got two stations in the front and on the sides, one in the back. We just get up at any time over the next few minutes as some songs are being played. You can get up and participate in that whenever you'd feel like you want to. If this is your church, you can give in the boxes there, but would we pause and remember for a moment the good news of Jesus Christ, the greatest gift. It doesn't just stop on Christmas, right? Like, Christmas isn't just over, like my poor son as I'm taking down the tree. The greatest gift, it changes everything. That's what we're going to be talking about next week, is what this actually means for our life. But anyway, I'm going to ask Dave to come play some songs that we take communion. Let me pray for you.